The Lord be with you.
Jesus, I pray right now that your spirit would fill this room, that you will teach us over these next 6 weeks together,
that you will raise up leaders who will then raise up the next generation, that we will be partners with you, Lord Jesus, in your mission. Bless and speak through Marcia this morning, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Everybody take a handout and a bookmark. Yeah, go back. Hooray. I'm so psyched to revisit this material. Some of you were here many years ago when we kind of generated it for the first time. And you could probably, if I forget something, y'all can just do it for me. But I'm going to assume that no one knows a single thing I'm going to say. And so starting at the beginning, this is basically a course outline. I think we actually have maybe more than 6 weeks set aside for this. And right in the middle, we'll do a video or something because I'm gone the last weekend of February. But I don't pledge to go in order. And different points will take different bits of time, so don't get nervous if we don't finish one. Some are shorter than others, but this is our basic outline. And on the back is a quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle, who wrote in the late 1800s. He has a pamphlet called The Duties of Parents, and we've ordered a bunch of them. I'm sorry they're not here this week, but they'll be here next week. And available to you, and that's what this is from. Let me just say a quick word about the title for those who haven't heard me explain it before. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3 is one of my favorite stories of all time. When we get down all the way down to the bottom, when we talk about teaching the scriptures, we'll talk about the value of stepping into the context of the story and looking around and seeing things that we kind of need our imaginations to get for the full picture, but especially for this story is so wonderful. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in Babylon. They're captives, and they're ordered by the king to bow down to the god he makes, and they simply refuse. They can't, as followers of the God of Israel, they can't bow down, and they don't. And the punishment for not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's god is that they will be thrown into the furnace, but they can't, and so they are. So they're drawn up to this furnace where the people who lead them in even are killed on the outside as they're that's how hot it is. And then you all know the story. They get in there, and you have to picture the whole city. It says everyone is looking in, and what they see is four, not three, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and God, or the presence of God, or Jesus, or, you know, there are all kinds of ways of understanding it, in the furnace. And what I love, here's what I try to picture, is that I don't believe that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Jesus were, obviously, it was transparent, like you could see both ways. So I don't believe that the ones in the furnace were standing there just looking out at everyone in the city, like animals in a zoo, you know? I believe they were whooping and hollering and jumping and high-fiving and praising the Lord and yelling and cheering and hugging and kissing. They were in the fire, alive with God. So what my takeaway from that, because I'm by nature deeply cowardly, and just about everything feels like a furnace to me, everything. Having my first child, becoming a parent felt like I mean, everything, all the challenges of life feel to me like they're going to kill me. And so I love this story because I feel like if they could speak to us, what they would say is, come on in, the fire's fine. The only meeting place with God is the furnace that obedience takes you to. And so that's sort of the context of this class, because I feel like the call to be contagious and to bring the next generation into the kingdom feels like a furnace to most of us. It's like, oh no, and we'll talk more about that. But so I just want to say, yeah, it is, and that's exactly where we meet with God. And it's the only place we meet with God in Babylon, is the furnace that the hard things, the challenges take us to. And the other thing that's important to know is that Nebuchadnezzar then calls them out, and he decrees that the whole of his kingdom, which is basically the whole ancient world, believe in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. So they didn't set out to convert the ancient world. All they did was just not bow down, because they couldn't, because they were disciples of the God of Israel. So, but that tiny little, you know, not so tiny, but that bit of obedience required of them as disciples changed the entire ancient world. And the same, that's a principle for us. Nothing, no bit of thing that God calls us to is going to be insignificant. So, okay, calling the next generation to the discipleship, to discipleship. The challenge before us in the next week is to understand and practice how the faith, our faith, is passed on, received, and rooted in the next generation. What characteristics of discipleship make us contagious? And when we're talking about the next generation, I mean, I'm hoping that we'll have a representation of parents here, because that's the sort of first context of learning for us in our family, was the deep concern to pass the faith on to the next generation. But it's also in the church. How does faith get from us to whoever's going to replace us at Redeemer, in the kingdom, in the world? How is the faith rooted in the next generation? How does that transfer actually happen? So just take a second and turn to somebody next to you. And here's the question. It's actually on the top of your handout. Who did you receive the faith from? And it could be a person or a whole community. And what was it about them that captured your heart? I'm not going to give you more than about, you know, a minute each, but just turn to the person next to you, and who shared it, who planted it in you, and why did it plant? Or what did you find winsome about it?
Thank you.
got 5 seconds left. Give them the punchline. All right. One way or another.
Okay, everybody.
One way or another. See, I never learned to do that. That needs to go up a generation. Can't do it. Okay. One way or another, disciples have been passing on the torch of faith from one generation to another since the original disciples. That's how we got it. Somebody was faithful. And we're all meant to be learning from someone, many someones, and also passing on what we're learning to someone. Some of you are here as parents and grandparents, and you have kids in mind. Others as teachers have students in mind. Others as neighbors, friends, work colleagues. We're all meant to be in relationships where the truth about Jesus can get caught by someone. In the scriptures, we see two major ways that disciples are formed. And the first one, you've got to say, is the home. And we see it in all kinds of places. Whole households come to faith together, which is actually in our Anglican world, not just Anglican, one of our arguments for infant baptism is that as soon as people could be baptized, they were baptized. So you see Cornelius in Acts 11, Lydia of Philippi in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer who comes to faith when Paul and those who were jailed with him show mercy to him. Crispus, the synagogue leader in Corinth in Acts 18, and Narcissus of Rome, every one of them, it says they and their whole households came into the kingdom, children and all. So believers are called to make disciples of their children. And then, to make matters worse, for those of us who are of a cowardly nature like me, Malachi 2:15, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Or Titus requiring that a leader in the church must be a person with faithful children. And this is only two, there are more. The Shema that Israel repeats over and over. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The way I want to rephrase this is create a culture of conversation in your life, in your house, among your family. Create a culture of conversation about the things of God. The second way that we see people coming to faith is peer to peer. Wherever your peers are, neighbors, colleagues, people that you know. Peter shares the good news with thousands on the day of Pentecost. And then the new believers create a caring community that's caring for needs and reaching out. Food distribution, a lot like what Redeemer is doing among refugees. So the new Peter preaches to his peers, his adult peers, the Jewish believers who's assembled in Jerusalem. They create a community, and the faith is shared peer to peer. Ananias shares the news with blinded Paul in Damascus. Do you remember the story? Paul's on his way to Damascus, and he encounters the Lord, and he's sent blind into Damascus, where precious Ananias is given a difficult challenge. Go and pray for the man who came here to kill you, and just tell him I sent you. And Barnabas and Paul spend a year in Antioch teaching and making disciples. Paul brings his jailer to Philippi, in Philippi, into the kingdom, and then leaves town in a hurry. Peer-to-peer disciple-making happens in all sorts of ways. Jesus' last words, they're the first scripture on your handout. His last words, as recorded in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, describe it this way. And actually, would you just look at it for a minute? Read it to yourselves. Notice, you know, what word sticks out to you? What's your impression of these 2.5 verses? Just look at them quietly, and then we'll read it together. What sticks out to you? They're so familiar. Look just a little deeper.
Two things that stick out to me is, first of all, it says all of the earth, not some of the earth.
Uh-huh.
And second of all, they specific that baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You don't get off the hook with a half gospel.
Thank you. Yeah, good.
The thing that sticks out to me is, surely I am with you. And if you have all the authority of heaven and earth, then all of that authority is with us also.
Yeah, that's the comfort at the end of the hard stuff. Let's just read it aloud and then continue. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So any other reactions?
Disciples and teaching, both those, in other words, it's just not a one and done. If you've got disciples and teaching them to obey.
Yes, which is so wonderful. It's not, what are we teaching them? And it's interesting, when you ask people to recite the Great Commission, they often leave out, you know, everybody can kind of say it by heart up until the obey part, and very few people remember the obey part. You know, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not lo, I'm with you always. No, teaching them to obey. So it's not, we're not just talking about head knowledge here. We're talking about people coming after us who will pattern their lives after Jesus. So any other reactions to any of those words? Yeah.
That word make disciples.
That's what it means, exactly.
Yeah, like, well, how do you react to that word?
Make
yeah, thank you. Thank you. I did not pay her to say that, but that's just what I needed you to say. Okay, so in the context of the story, my first reaction, in the context of the story, so this is Jesus, he's leaving these guys. My first reaction is, wait, you're leaving the whole shooting match with these losers? You've got to be kidding. You told them expressly that you would die and rise again, and they forgot. They slept in the garden when you needed their love and support. They denied you, they ran, and now you're leaving the whole thing with them and no contingency plan. There is no way this will work, obviously. And that's the end of Matthew. Like, well, good luck.
Yeah.
Really? I mean, okay, so that's my honest first reaction. It's a miracle that we could sit here this morning and tell faith stories to each other about how that message started there with those guys and has continued all the way to us. So second, that's in that context. In this context, my reaction is, this has got to be for somebody else. Could we all pray for the missionaries?
Yeah.
You know, like for the priests, the evangelists among us, you know, the people who do this. Who the people for whom this is the, you know, their job description is not mine. So I'm so glad it's not me because I don't have a clue. Let's just pray for the Great Commission type people in our midst, whoever they are. And lastly, to me, it sounds parental. It's essentially the same God that's given, I mean, the same job that's given to us as parents. I often think a new parent's response to driving away from the hospital with a firstborn infant isn't far from the way I feel, maybe we feel, when we hear the Great Commission. It's like the nurse closes the car door and sends them home from the hospital alone, and it feels like malpractice or something. You know, negligent at the very least. they know that you are completely out of, or you know you're completely out of your depth, and with a responsibility far beyond your abilities or your confidence. But our comfort, as you said, our comfort is, as Amy said in the Great Commission, is there too. Jesus has promised to be with us and not leave us. So the most important person in this picture gets in the car with us. It's not the nurse, it's the Holy Spirit. We may feel helpless, but we're certainly not alone. And actually, helpless turns out to be about the best condition for any but for us to be in for any challenge anywhere. And just to speak personally, so I grew up in a pretty dysfunctional home by any standard. I'll spare you the details. But I went to church my whole life with a very hungry heart and never really heard the gospel or met anyone who could explain it to me. So I went away to boarding school, met a bunch of Christians, and I got it right away. I like threw myself into the kingdom because it was what I was waiting for, what I'd been wanting to hear my whole life. They sent me off to a Christian community in Switzerland to study with a man named Dr. Francis Schaeffer as a brand new believer. And there I met a bunch of kids who grew up in missionary families, Christian families. And I thought, boy, the most important thing in my life, and I didn't learn it at home, and you guys are so lucky. You know, you learned from your parents, you grew up with people who knew Jesus. That must have been the most wonderful thing. And they were a bitter, resentful lot. And I thought, seriously? Non-Christian parents can't do this? And Christian parents can't apparently do this? Who can do this? You know, as someone who was on the verge of marriage and having a family myself, I felt desperate. How does this happen? How can it happen with such clueless people, as I felt myself to be? So I just want to say, as kind of a backdrop, that in Scripture, helplessness turns out to be the best beginning for any endeavor. I'm teaching a lot on the wilderness lately, and I love this, that the bookends of the wilderness are these comical series of utter helplessness. So on the front end, do they go the natural way? You know they don't. God leads them, follow me, straight into a dead end where there's a demon god before them and night is falling, and it says there's a watchtower, and the watchtower was an enemy, Egyptian watchtower. So in full view of their enemy, facing a demon god, darkness is descending, and there's nothing but water in front of them, and they begin to hear the enemy coming in behind them. And they're dead meat. And God orchestrated that. God orchestrated that. Why? So he could demonstrate his character to them, and they would need to know it and tell the story for the rest of time. So there's helplessness there. Then this is the best part. Sorry, guys. At the other end, they cross the Jordan, so, and everyone is watching. All the Canaanites are watching while Israel crosses the Jordan. And you know from the spies' report, because Joshua sends out spies, you know from the report of the spies that all the nations are terrified of them. They're terrified. So this is perfect, right? They could just pick the enemy off like nothing because they're all just trembling. And so what, anyone remember the next thing that God does, tells them to do? They've crossed the Jordan. They're ready to take the land. Anyone remember? What's the next thing that happens? The very next.
Pick up stones and make a mountain.
Well, yeah, after that. After they've crossed the... That's part of the crossing. After the crossing.
The spy?
No, that was first. Yeah. That's how they... Okay, Jericho, I'm so glad you don't know. Because here's the answer. Every male of fighting age was circumcised.
Oh, yeah.
They couldn't move for 3 days. One of my favorite authors says the enemy could have picked him off with slingshots. Every man of fighting age is groaning in pain. This is how God begins the conquest, with utter helplessness. So So I'm telling you that as a parent and as a Christian now, in whatever challenges God has in front of me, my utter helplessness is not a discouragement. It's sort of the way he works. Think of the number of times in the scriptures that God says to somebody who needs him or is in a tight spot, "What do you have?" God asked Moses, "What do you have?" Moses is like, "A stick." Good, just so we know that we're starting with nothing. Or the widow, another one of my favorite stories, the widow in 2 Kings 4, who's starving to death, and she asks the prophet for help, and the prophet says, "What do you have?" And she literally says, "Nothing here at all, sir." She holds up a cruse of oil that has a few drops in the bottom. "Nothing here at all, sir." And once she turns that over, after her sons have collected every pot in the village, it pours and pours and pours and pours and doesn't. Her nothing fills every pot in the village. Or the disciples, when there were 5,000, at least, maybe 10,000, if you count women and children, hungry people on a hillside, the first thing Jesus asks in the Gospel of John is, he asks his disciples, like, "Send them away, they're starving." And what does he say? "What do you have?" And their answer is, "One friggin' lunch." You know? And it's just like, good. That's where we need to be when we're facing a challenge. That's where we need to be. Just so we know, we're starting with nothing. And it's not about what we can squirrel together. It's about offering our emptiness. The only dangerous thing is, like the widow, will we fail to hold out the stick or pour over our empty jar or share our lunch because we estimate ourselves to be insufficient? It's not about us. And this is true in our job of being contagious, so the faith is rooted in the next generation. As new parents, Neil and I certainly felt this helplessness. And in the words of the Psalms, we cried out to the Lord in a helpless, circumcised, empty lunch, empty vessel state. And he heard us and delivered us from all our fears. He gave us clear and profound instruction. He drew our kids to himself and us along with them. And we'll share seven kind of principles of what we saw him do. And those are the ones on your bookmark. But first, two caveats. First, as soon as we begin a conversation like the one we're about to have, we remember with sorrow and some confusion our friends whose kids are in a prodigal place. Maybe our own kids are rebelling. So just a word about prodigals. John White points out in his helpful book, Parents in Pain, that God was certainly the perfect father, and yet Adam rebelled. There's no straight line connection between parental obedience or parental failure and prodigals. God himself had a prodigal. He could not be faulted for anything that happened in the garden, and yet Adam became a prodigal. If this were a seminar on prodigals, there'd be lots of reassuring and helpful things that could be said. But as is so often the case in biblical thinking, we have not an either or, but two truths held in tension. And those truths are that while we can be consoled that even God had a prodigal, it's also true that the Bible is unapologetic in its requirement that serious disciples raise serious disciples. So I want to be clear that that's what God calls us to, and I want to support that biblical exhortation with our own experience of seeing God teach us, lead us, explain our kids to us when we felt most helpless and at a loss ourselves. In the words of the scriptures, "I'm here to just tell the marvelous deeds of the Lord." He parts the sea. He multiplies lunches. He multiplies oil. Caveat number two, though, is that our parenting was certainly deeply flawed. Everyone's is, And I have a witness. I'm so glad you're here. You have to be here every week just to, you know, keep me honest. As we look back at our years of parenting young kids, we can isolate some things Jesus taught us, seven principles, in fact, but we lurched and fell our way through them. We all do, and we all will. So listen to this story. It's the second one on your handout that Jesus tells about a farmer. It's like stuck between two famous stories, and I just kind of rediscovered it a few weeks ago when I really needed it. And it just has given me so much joy. It offers a lot of encouragement about our task as disciplers of all sorts. The context of the chapter is about how people receive the word of God. So I'm just going to read it and see if you can see why it would be so encouraging in this particular moment. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First a leaf pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with the sickle, for the harvest time has come." Anybody catch it? Why is that encouraging? What should encourage us about that story?
The earth produces the crop, not the farmer.
Yeah, the farmer, he's just like throwing it down. He doesn't even know how it happens. We don't hear him preparing the soil. In fact, he takes a nap. You know, it's like, I'm not saying there's nothing for us to do, but I love it. It's like whether he sleeps or wakes. Whether he's vigilant or whether he's maybe even negligent. It's about the seed. Yeah.
The farmer has blind faith.
Yeah.
I mean, he trusts that it's going to happen.
Yes. And he doesn't get it. Right. And you know, we don't actually get it. And that's what I want to say first, is that there are no formulas here. I don't even get it. You know, that was really helpful. Like, I can tell you what I've seen. And we'll have opportunities in the next few weeks to be sharing with each other what we've seen. But it's a work of God, not a work of ours. So we're going to begin that. First, we're just going to do transparency today. But before, I want to tell you a sort of setup story, which goes back to my time as a new parent. Katie was 3. And we had been told by a wonderful Christian counselor that the best thing you could do as a parent of young children is lie down in the dark with them. And she made it a huge deal. This is a seminary professor, and she made it a huge deal. She said, if you take nothing else home, and we didn't, I don't remember anything else she taught in the whole class, but she said, lie down in the dark, because you will ask your kids when they come home from school, how was your day, what's going on, and they'll be like, fine. And if you lie down when the light is off and ask the same question, you'll get a much fuller answer to which you can respond and have a conversation. So I was trying to do this. So Katie's 3, and the light is out. She's, I hope, about to go to sleep, only that rarely happened. That's another story altogether. but we prayed, and I must have had her in my arms or something, and Katie's prayer was like this. Oh God, thank you so much that when my mom hugs me, you're hugging me too, because your love is in her, and when she hugs me, you love me and you love us so much, and thank you for loving us so much. It was a really wonderful, faithful prayer, and I felt sick to my stomach because I felt like, oh my gosh, she's 3 years old and she already has far more confidence in the love of God than I do. How in the world is this going to work? You know, I'll never make it. My faith has been exceeded already. And so everything else is imposter, you know. But we're lying down, and I'm looking at the ceiling, and it's like the Lord spoke to me and said, well, who made you the ceiling of what your children can experience of me? You're not the limit. I'm the limit, and there's no limit. You're not. It's not like that. Who made you the ceiling? You're not the ceiling. I'm going to bring you up together. Now, that doesn't mean we didn't have authority to exercise in our home, but that was like a guiding thing, was that we were all going to be children whose faith was being shaped and formed by the Father, and we would experience his fathering together. In that context, yes, we had authority and things to teach, but it changed the dynamic for us. So principle number one, transparency. I love the first few verses of Psalm 78. I think maybe they're, did I put them on your sheet? Yes. Oh, my people, listen to my instructions. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell them to the next generation, or tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders. We will not hide from the next generation the marvelous deeds of the Lord. The context of this is the whole Egyptian, or the whole wilderness experience of the people of Israel. So don't you think that's weird? The first time that kind of sifted down in my consciousness, I thought, what a strange thing. Who wants to hide the news of God from their children or from their neighbors or from their, you know, who wants to hide that? Why would they say that? Any guesses? Like, what are your guesses? What? Yeah. Simultaneous. What?
Well, if you talk about your weakness, then it's not too pretty.
Yeah, yeah, and our weakness is where we most meet the Lord. So we're going to have to be somehow disclosing about our own failures. Anything else? Why would they be inclined to hide?
To the extent you have authority, it undermines the authority you think you have.
Yes, that's right. Isn't that what we're trying to protect them from? Is seeing where things are messed up for us and we don't want them to be for them. Think of my favorite example of something that happened in the wilderness that might have tempted them to hide. There are many things, of course, but the one I love the most that Jesus also looks back to is, you cannot speak of the serpent on the pole that, you know, they look to heal their snake bites without telling them why you got the snake bites in the first place, right? And why you got the snake bites was your rebellion and disobedience. So the story makes no sense without your own disclosure of your sin and rebellion. And Jesus looks back to that in John 3 and says, he was the serpent on the pole. So if we're going to remember and recount the wonders of the Lord and tell them to our kids and our peers, we're going to have to refuse to edit our own failings out of the stories or allow those failings to silence us. And the second scripture that you have there is just giving testimony to the opposite. If you look at verse 7, we now have this light shining in our hearts. Goes back to Bill's sermon, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this treasure. What do clay jars connote? What do you think clay jars connote? What's his contrast there?
They're containers.
They're containers? They're not the thing itself?
They're nothing beautiful or special.
Yeah, they're mundane. They're not. Anything else? Yeah, they get broken and mended. It's ordinary stuff. It's so counterintuitive. We want to hide our weaknesses and protect our kids from catching them, from making our mistakes. But what we hide, when we hide, are actually God's dealings with us. So Think about it. Our kids are likely to have the same failings we do. This is to parents in particular. We tend to pass on our own particular brand of fallenness. So what could be better than letting them see what I've learned from him about my own sins and fears? Anyone remember what Jesus called the Pharisees of his day?
Whitewashed
tombs. Thank you. He called them all kinds of things, but that was the one I wanted. It's exactly the opposite of transparency. Exactly the opposite. And let me just make that personal. At some point, and thankfully, due to the kindness of God, I don't remember what it was. I hope Katie doesn't. If you do, not now. But at some point, like, I caught myself in some tirade of some sort with my children and saying the exact thing, you know, that my crazy dysfunctional mother had said to me, and that I vowed I would never repeat that kind of vitriol or that kind of threat or that level of anger or whatever. And, you know, I just saw it and heard it, and I remember saying to the Lord, aren't generational sins supposed to stop when we invite the Holy Spirit into our lives? You know, wasn't there supposed to be an end to that in the life of someone filled with the Holy Spirit? Please don't let me pass this on to my children. And here's what I understood the Lord to say, and the scripture gave texture and support to it over time. And it was kind of funny on the front end. I always sort of heard it with a Jewish accent. It was like, so, you would like to be the first, the very first, the first human being that doesn't pass on any generational weakness to your children? You want to be number one? You'd like me to make you number one? No sins passed on to your kids? It hasn't happened since Eden. We all are passing on some brand of failure or another. We just do. Now, I do believe that God breaks generational sin in many ways. But the truth is, we're sinners till the day we die, and we have disciples coming after us, imitating us. We're going to pass on some of our own brands of weaknesses. And what the Lord was saying was, if you let them see me discipline you in those very areas of weakness, you will give them tools to deal with those weaknesses themselves. They will end up being stronger than you will. Let them see me discipline you. Are you this? Are you that? Confess it. Let them see how I discipline you. And they'll have those tools when they see those things in themselves. So practical outworkings. The first thing transparency does is seek forgiveness. And actually, a determination to be transparent for the sake of those in our lives that we're discipling, it starts with repentance. It begins in a vertical way, so that I'm confessing before the Lord and then to my kids. What was the best thing that I could do for them? I could confess when I blew it and teach them to forgive me. One, for the sake of an emotionally free adulthood. You know, like, girls, you're going to get my thighs, don't hate me for them. And you're going to get my judgment, my quick spirit of judgment. You know, here's what the Lord is teaching me about that. Here's how I'm catching myself. You know, just don't allow yourselves to hate me for those things, because then, you know, that will get turned in on you. So I need forgiveness from God. I wake up every morning to a clean slate, and so can you, but you're going to see these things, and let's talk together about how the Lord deals with them. So could I help them to see my sin and show them how God has taught me or helped me in it? They're going to have similar temptations. And if I could let my guard down, I could help them. There were lots of times when they were little, and some more recently. One that comes to mind is Peter over his homework. He had learning issues in junior high school, and we got into a pattern of me helping him with his work. And I worked for an educational psychologist. I had the skills to do it, and I wanted him to, you know, be a trophy of our effort together. And I mean, it's all mixed, of course. But at one point, when he was maybe in the beginning of his senior year, I went in to his room. He was studying, and I said, "Weren't you supposed to start studying this like days ago? Why are you cramming now?" And he just turned slowly around, patiently around, and said, "Mom, I'm on the honor roll." And I had to think about that, and later confess that the intensity that was coming out of my question was much more about me being a success than about how well he was doing, because I knew he was doing well, and so did he. It was me, and I had to confess that, and that's a good thing. On another level, what I will say and what we'll hear all through these weeks is that those same principles are the very things that are at work in all of our ministries among adults right now. So Katy at Episcopal High School, Peter at InterVarsity on four campuses at Tallahassee, John and Sarah in planting churches, and Dawn in her sphere. That readiness to ask forgiveness is really something that communicates the gospel and makes Christians contagious. So Sarah noticed on her college campus that one of the best tools of evangelism and one of the things that set Christians apart in a very, very secular place was that Christians asked forgiveness when they screwed up or hurt somebody. And that was something that didn't happen in general. So it isn't just at work in our families. We're talking about how disciples are made in all of the world. The second thing I want to say is that transparency gives tools. Tools of faith, tools of praying when you're in need. One of my first experiments with transparency was when the kids were little and I had to fly to Colorado to do a speaking thing, and I was terrified in those days of flying. And I thought, well, if I tell them, then they're going to be afraid of flying. I'm going to put all these horrible images in their heads and whatever. But I was trying to learn this lesson, and I shared with them, and I had the most amazing ride to Colorado, seeing the mountains, cloudless sky. And somewhere along the way there, I put my hands in my pockets, and in the pockets of my sweater were all of these little notes, like, you know, Bible verses and, you know, "Go, Mom, we're praying for you," and whatever. And so it was wonderful to call them at the end and say, "Here's how the Lord answered your prayers." But there were tools given in that kind of transparency to them. We remember a time when Neil said at the breakfast table, "I have a dentist appointment today, but I can't go because if I pay, the check is going to bounce." Or maybe it was tomorrow. "So unless God does something today, I need to cancel my dentist appointment. So let's pray." Now that's like a bit of financial vulnerability that you would think maybe isn't good for your kids. And I do think, you know, we have to think carefully about boundaries. But he decided that was worth sharing, and we all prayed and rejoiced when some unexpected thing happened that day and Dad got to go to the dentist the next day. And that bit of transparency gave them tools. So here's the question. Transparency creates a culture of conversation. This is so important. A culture of conversation about things of the faith and about who Jesus is. And so the question for us as people who are charged by the Great Commission, every single one of us, is what is God doing in your life right now? We used to say, like, the Holy Spirit has a spotlight, you know, like one season it was on whether or not Katy would ever go to bed. you know? And another season, it was on, maybe Sarah's high school persnicketiness about something, or Peter's separation anxiety, or whatever. There was, or for us, you know, particular areas of fear, rebellion, or whatever. There was almost like the Lord's spotlight on people in our family. God was doing stuff. What was he doing? So the challenge for us is knowing what is God doing in your life right now? What's he teaching you? Where is the spotlight in your life? Where's the challenge to faith? Where is he talking to you about stuff? And can you find a way to share it with your children or your neighbors or your friends or your people? Where is God at work, and how can you share that? If you struggle for context, in other words, I know this, but I don't know what the context for sharing it would be, in a family, consider lying down in the dark. Consider family dinners where you're intentional about conversation. Our kids used to say they felt like dinosaurs because of family dinners. Nobody had family dinners, but they were really fruitful times to be thinking about our culture and our faith and how they went together. Okay, so one last point I want to say about this. A culture of conversation with teens and emerging adults can require courage. I love Proverbs 23. It says, the father of godly children has cause for joy. What a pleasure to have children who are wise. So give your father and mother joy, and may she who gave you birth be happy. Oh, my son, give me your heart. May your eyes take delight in following my ways. We're going to talk about imitation later, because that's one way disciples are made. But listen to this. The next verse, a prostitute is a dangerous trap. A promiscuous woman is as dangerous as falling into a narrow well. And it goes on to describe the promiscuous woman. Who has anguish, who has sorrow, who has unnecessary bruises, bloodshot eyes, the one who spends long hours in taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at wine, blah, blah, blah. Goes on. So as soon as the author speaks of following in his ways, he immediately brings up sex and alcohol. It's interesting. So we heard Psalm 78 voice Israel's determination not to hide. And I want to suggest that this may also mean being willing to have real and transparent conversation with our kids first, but with anybody, sometimes on squirmy topics. Again, can we create a culture of safe conversation? I remember at the time when Clinton and Monica Lewinsky were in the news, and Peter was in junior high school. And I knew that I needed to somehow find a way, I knew with pressure from Jesus, that I needed to open the subject of oral sex. But I didn't know if he knew what oral sex was, and I didn't want him to know if he didn't know already. So what was I going to do? But it was one of those things, you know, like I knew it was a nudge from the Spirit. So I couldn't do it face to face. So driving in the car, you know, we're both looking forward. I said something like, you know, Peter, is anybody at school, you know, like talking about oral sex? And he said, oh, Mom, yes. And not only that, but, you know, it was like I'd uncorked a cauldron of pain and conflict in his own heart and given him permission to talk about it. So, again, can we create a culture of safe conversation? Our teens and young adults need us to engage with them unflappably in assessing the pressures of the world they're swimming in. Okay, and this is maybe the last. Transparency gives grace. Vulnerable self-disclosure as an answer to our call not to hide can give consolation and grace. So let me ask you, can you think of a time when you saw weakness or humanity in a leader and it encouraged you? Neil loves the places in the scriptures that talk about Jesus and the disciples being so tired they couldn't eat. because he thinks, well, it can't be sin for me to be for me to be this, you know, maxed at this point. They were maxed. They had seasons of being maxed. But let me just share one story with you as we close. The last verse on your sheet says from Paul, "We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too." And that too takes courage. I once had a woman at my table when I was brand new in ministry, or my husband was brand new in ministry. I didn't know what my role was. I still don't. she was across from me at my table, and she had been sexually abused by an Episcopal priest while we were still Episcopalians. This is a long, long time ago. And she poured out her story. She was an adult, a young adult, just barely an adult, but she was an adult, and was deeply confused about whether it was, she bore some responsibility for what happened. Was it her fault? Was she guilty in some way? And I just thought, I have no understanding of how to relate to you. God, help me. And what I thought, though, quickly was, I did understand what it felt to be polluted by bad sexual decisions. And I remembered walking around Washington, D.C. in the weeks before I was married and asking the Lord if I couldn't get a do-over, wishing that I'd never dated anyone and never done anything that I wanted to erase. And I didn't think I could erase it. And the Lord just brought home to me the sense that he does make all things new. That in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, he calls Israel harlots. And three chapters later, he calls them virgins. That God is the kind of God who does give, he makes harlots into virgins. That's how he describes himself. So I could share that with her, which was vulnerable on my part. It wasn't what I thought, you know, wasn't in my clergy wife repertoire. And she looked up, she had her head down on the desk like this, and she looked up at me, face streaming with tears, and she said, "Marcia, you're the only person in the world I don't feel worse than." I thought, well, was that ministry? I can do this. But transparency gives grace. It gives grace. So look at your take home. Practical, turn it over on the back side. Practical takes homes. I don't want this to be just, talking and listening. What's God doing in your life right now? What's he teaching you? Where is he calling for greater obedience? Can you find a way to share that? Is there an area of your life or your past that might carry with it some shame or motivation to hide? Can you give God permission to ask you to share it if it would comfort or fortify another? One of my favorite examples is the ministry Jay is leading, Jacob's Well, where people are willing to do the painful thing of sharing their own struggles and victories with sexual addiction. We need people who are willing to talk about that in our culture, and it's a huge and courageous gift. Or we had a parishioner at Redeemer a while back who did, in her pre-Christian years, she worked in an abortion clinic. And her sharing, her willingness to share how she came out of that and how she reflected on it was an enormous gift to the body. Is there some area of your life where you need to give God permission to ask you to share it if it would comfort or fortify another? Because that's what we comfort with, what comes out of our own furnaces, our own fires, our own afflictions. And then three, can you commit to one action that will enhance the culture of conversation in your home? Whether it's lying down in the dark with your little ones, family dinners, and I put on there something that we will talk about more when we get to hospitality. It says a few months of eating like Jesus ate. And one of my dear new clergy guys in ACNA challenged his congregation to have a month of eating like Jesus ate. And what he meant by that was, how did Jesus eat? He ate with his near and dear, and they talked about all the stuff that was most important, and he ate with unbelievers. So he challenged them in the following month, and we'll do this when we get to hospitality, to pledge to two meals that would constitute eating like Jesus ate. So a meal with believers that had rich conversation, and a meal with unbelievers, because that's how Jesus ate. So who are the unbelievers in your life, and can you share a meal with them? Yes?
It seems to me today, and I've had not a lot of experience, some not my grandchildren, but some other grandchildren, college age, we have a culture of electronics today.
Yes. Yep, that's one place where we're challenged to be countercultural. This is about our media use. It's having media-free zones, turning it off. I'm going to close just because it's 5 of 11, but anybody who wants to stay and ask further questions, some of you have already been to church, whatever. But let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we would, even as timid, cowardly disciples sometimes, we would thank you for giving us the privilege of participating in your kingdom and passing it on. And we lean on your promise to be with us as we seek to do that. We ask your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to shape us as we consider these things. And particularly this morning, we ask for courage to be our real selves with one another in community and also with the unbelievers in our lives. Give us grace to be real clay vessels that your light may shine more brightly, and that the obvious thing about us is not that we're trying so hard to be exemplary, but that you are a glorious God who's forgiven our sins and loves us more than we can imagine and wants us to draw others in to that great love. So, Father, come by your Spirit and do what needs to be done in us to make us more and more contagious for the sake of your kingdom and your great name. Amen.
Amen.